The following sermon is entitled Peter's Introduction to the Messiah, first in the series Following Jesus with Simon Peter. It was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California on the evening of January 10th, 2021. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to John chapter 1. John 1. We're going to read verses 29 through the end of the chapter, and the text for tonight's sermon will be verses 40 through 42. Preceding context records the ministry of John the Baptist. John 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for tonight's sermon is verses 40 through 42. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. This evening, we begin as a congregation a new series of sermons, a series that will be entitled Following Jesus with Simon Peter. The first half of that is Following Jesus, because this is a series about Jesus Christ. The purpose and the goal of this series is to behold our Savior and to grow in our understanding of Him. But now we're going to do that with Simon Peter. That's the second half of the title. And we add those words because our plan is to see Jesus Christ through the eyes of Simon Peter. That is, in this series, we want to put ourselves in Simon Peter's shoes, as it were, and to behold our Savior from his perspective. And concretely, that means that in this series, we will be looking at the various passages of Scripture in which Peter is interacting with Jesus Christ. And now our purpose is not so much that we want to analyze Peter and study the man Peter, but our purpose is to see Jesus Christ and to follow him with Simon Peter. Now maybe that makes you wonder, well, why this approach, Pastor? And the answer is because it gives focus to a series on the Gospels. One of my main purposes in this series is to preach a series from the gospel accounts, especially because our last two sermon series have both been from the Old Testament. And I believe it's necessary to limit such a series in some way, because I'm not prepared to preach the 50 to 100 sermons that it would take to do justice to one of the four gospel accounts. In addition, I would like the tail end of this series to align with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And therefore, we want to limit this series somehow. And by focusing on the passages in which Peter is interacting with Jesus Christ, that'll give us a specific focus rather than just choosing a handful of texts along the way. But now perhaps you're still wondering, but why Peter? Because every one of us can relate to Simon Peter. Not because every one of us has the same bold personality and impetuous character. Not because every one of us has the same position of prominence in the Church of Jesus Christ. But because Peter is a sinner. That's what makes him attractive. I can relate to a man who goes from walking on the waves of a storm to nearly drowning because he took his eyes off of Jesus. I can relate to a man who makes a beautiful confession of faith, but then turns around and tempts the Lord Jesus. And I can relate to a man who boldly professes his allegiance to the Lord, but then denies him three times. All of us can relate to Simon Peter, because all of us are sinners. And so this evening we begin following Jesus with Simon Peter. And we begin at the obvious starting point, that is, the first passage in Scripture from a chronological point of view in which we see Simon Peter appear on the pages of Scripture. The passage that records the first interaction between Simon Peter and Jesus Christ, an interaction that takes place because Peter's brother, Andrew, introduces him to the promised Messiah. So let's consider this passage, John 1, verses 40 through 42, under the theme, Peter's introduction to the Messiah. First, tonight, we'll look at the fact that he was brought to Jesus. Second, given a new name. And third, made a follower. Peter's introduction to the Messiah, brought to Jesus, given a new name, and made a follower. Peter was brought to Jesus through his brother, Andrew. And that means we first need to come to see and understand how Andrew himself came to know the Lord Jesus. And Andrew came to know him through the preaching of John the Baptist. That's the teaching of the text in verse 40. One of the two which heard John the Baptist, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. This verse is teaching us that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and that's confirmed by what we read in verse 35, if we back up a little bit. Again, the next day after John the Baptist stood, and two of his disciples. And now you'll notice both verses 35 and 40 both speak of two disciples. Well, the one, as verse 40 tells us, is Andrew. The other is John, not the Baptist, but John, the human writer of this gospel account. These two men had come from their home in the north and had traveled south to that area beyond the Jordan River where John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing. They'd come to hear him speak of the promised Messiah. And the privilege they had while sitting under John the Baptist's ministry was to have and to see John the Baptist point them directly to the promised Messiah. That's verse 36. And John the Baptist, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And for Andrew and John, they understood that this was direction to follow the Lamb of God. They became followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 37, and the two disciples, John and Andrew, heard him, John the Baptist, speak, and they followed Jesus. They become disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we read in the next verses, they had the privilege of receiving private instruction from Jesus Christ when they entered into his home and spent the day with him. Verses 38 and following. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. When I read those verses, I cannot but help wonder, what did Jesus all tell them? Where did Jesus Christ start his instruction with these two men? This is one of those passages that if we did not trust the sovereignty of the Spirit in inspiring the Word of God, we'd almost be angry with John. John, how come you didn't tell us everything he had to tell you on that first day that you met him? But while we do not know the content of this private instruction that John and Andrew received in the home of Jesus Christ, we do know the conclusion they drew from it. They saw very clearly that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. And that's verse 41. When they come to Simon, they say, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And they come to that conclusion, not so much because John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb," but because they had interacted with Jesus. They had enjoyed fellowship with Jesus, and that led them to conclude this one is indeed the promised Messiah. So Andrew has come to know the Lord Jesus. And now that he knows the Lord Jesus, he goes to find his brother, Simon. Verse 40 and 41. Of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon. And with that, we are introduced to the man, Simon Peter. From this chapter, it's worth noting a few things about him. First of all, we know that Simon Peter is from the town of Bethsaida. Verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This was a small town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it made sense that Simon would live there because we know his occupation was that of a fisherman. We also learn about his family. He has a brother named Andrew. Both of them are the son of a man named Jonah, according to verse 42, also known as John elsewhere on the pages of Scripture. And as we'll come to see in this series, Simon is also married. And the clear testimony of the whole of the New Testament is that Simon is obviously an elect child of God. He was one who was waiting and looking for the promised Messiah. And no doubt that's a part of what led him and his brother to come down to the region beyond the Jordan where John the Baptist was preaching. They came to hear preaching about the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. And now that Andrew has found the Messiah, he goes to find his brother Simon. He first findeth his own brother Simon, verse 41 says, and you notice this is a priority for him with that word, he first findeth him. And now admittedly, there are different interpretations regarding what exactly the word first is modifying, and we're not even going to spend the time to look at the different options because regardless of what the conclusion is, it's clear that Andrew's eager to tell his brother. He doesn't delay going out and seeking his brother Simon, but the first thing he does is to go and tell Simon. And once he finds his brother, his clear and simple message is what we read there in the middle of the end of verse 41. And saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." What a statement. What news for Peter to hear. Here comes his brother Andrew saying, in effect, "We have found the one that all of God's people have been waiting for, have been looking for, ever since Adam fell into sin. Simon, we have found the one who is the promised seed of the woman, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. We have found the anointed one." And we say that because that's what both names there mean. Both the name Messiah and the name Christ both literally mean anointed. And John here, John the human writer, gives both names because he's writing as one who's an eyewitness and a Jew himself, and therefore he would have used the name Messiah. But yet he's writing to a Greek audience and thus uses the Greek term Christ. And both of them mean anointed one. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. And to understand the significance of that, all we need to do is back up into the Old Testament and see the various people who are anointed, and we see that we have men like David, a king, being anointed into office. We have Aaron, the high priest, being anointed, and we have men like Elisha, the prophet, being anointed, so that we understand that this Messiah is the one who is our prophet, priest, and king. And even if Peter did not understand the full significance of everything we just said, he still clearly knew the Messiah is the promised Savior. And here comes his brother Andrew, saying, "We have found him." And note that word, found. Andrew says this with joy in his heart and on his face. Joy, because to use the words of Jesus Christ himself, Andrew has found the treasure hidden afield. So that he has joy, joy so great that he's ready to go sell everything he has in order to buy this field. Andrew has found the goodly pearl of great price, and he knows that he has that which truly matters in this life. He speaks with joy and confidence. Found him, he says. He's not surmising. He's not guessing. He does not say, "We think we found him." No, not that. We have found him. And we know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, because we sat down and we spoke with him. And the only possible conclusion from the instruction that we received is that this one is the promised Messiah. And what a thing for Simon to hear from Andrew. Simon is the bolder of the two brothers. He's the one who more readily reaches a conclusion and acts upon it. Andrew is more timid, at least relative to his brother. But yet, here's Andrew speaking with such joy and confidence. Likely Simon had never seen his brother Andrew in such a disposition as this, and therefore Simon would certainly go along with his brother Andrew, who does here the single most loving thing one can do for another. He brings him to Jesus. And now you believe that, right? That the single most loving thing we can do for another is to tell them what we have found in Jesus Christ and bring them to Christ? If we believe that, we ought to emulate Andrew here. For to paraphrase one commentator on this text, in Andrew, we see the character of true faith. That it does not conceal or quench the light, but it disperses the light. And what's astounding is that Andrew has but a little spark, but with that spark, he's enlightening his brother Simon. How shameful then for us, who have been so enlightened, if we fail to endeavor to spread the light of the gospel unto others. Andrew's an example for us this evening. An example of the importance of not just being ready to give an answer of the hope that we have regarding Christ, but really going a step beyond that, being eager to speak of Christ, looking for opportunities, creating opportunities. knowing that one of the most effective Christian testimonies is the private witness of a friend to a friend, of a brother to a brother. And note well that this starts with being willing to talk to each other about Jesus Christ. That is, having spiritual conversations with fellow believers. Because if we struggle to talk about Jesus Christ with a believing spouse, with a believing classmate, do you really think we're going to be eager to tell an unbeliever about Jesus Christ? And now, by spiritual conversation, I'm not talking about a conversation that involves simply pointing out all of the problems we see in the church. I'm not talking about a conversation in which we feel rather pious, but really all that we're doing is criticizing other members in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not what Andrew's doing here. What we see in Andrew is what we see in Psalm 66, verse 16. Andrew is essentially saying, "Come ye that fear God, and hear what he hath done for my soul." When was the last time we said something like that to a fellow believer? "Come and hear what Jesus Christ has done for my soul." Husbands, wives, when was the last time we opened up to our spouse about our own spiritual lives? Young people, young adults, when was the last time that you discussed amongst yourselves something other than the weather or work or sports? And now, if you find yourself unwilling to speak about Jesus Christ, could it be on account of a lack of fellowship with Christ? Because is that not what's fueling Andrew here? Andrew and John just spent an entire day with Jesus Christ. They entered into his home. They sat down and had fellowship with Jesus Christ. And they heard him speak to him and no doubt walked away saying something to the effect of, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us and opened up the scriptures?" It's fellowship with Jesus Christ that's fueling Andrew. He's had his heart, the flame of his heart, kindled through his interaction with Jesus Christ. And that's what's propelling him to go and find his brother. That's what makes this important to him. So how's your spiritual life, child of God? Have we been reading God's Word simply for the sake of checking something off our to-do list? Or have we been reading it because we want to enjoy Jesus? Are we going to God in prayer simply to get things from God? Or because we want to have God Himself? It's fellowship with Christ. It's enjoying Christ that will fill us with the desire that we see here in Andrew to tell others we have found the promised Messiah and to bring them to Him even as Andrew does with Simon. So Simon has been brought to Jesus. But now what we want to see in the second place is that he is given a new name. Given a new name, verse 42. And he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Simon's given a new name here, but we want to note, first of all, those words. Jesus beheld him. And we note those words because this was no ordinary look. And the evidence for that is very simply, this is not the normal Greek word for seeing or beholding. For in fact, there are two main words found in the New Testament that refer to seeing or looking or beholding. And the specific word used here is different than both of them. This is a word used very rarely, only 12 times, one that has a more specific meaning. And the literal idea is to look upon or to look over, but that's not all that helpful. To understand the idea of this word, we need to look at how it's used elsewhere on the pages of Scripture. And when we do that, we see that this is a very intent and careful looking. We say that because this is the same word used in Acts 1, verse 11, where we read of the disciples gazing up into heaven as they saw the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven. They were looking at him very carefully. Their eyes were fixed upon him. More than that, we could say about this look, this scene, that it includes a look of recognition, of recognition. And we say that, for example, in light of John 1 verse 36. John 1 verse 36 has this same word for looking. And John the Baptist, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. That is, John the Baptist was looking intently and carefully at Jesus. And in doing so, he came to recognize this is the Lamb of God. The same idea is found in Mark 14, verse 67, where a young damsel looks upon Peter sitting upon the fire. She's looking carefully at him, studying him, and thus recognizes him as one of the disciples. Well, that's the look that Jesus gives to Simon. This is a very intent look that includes a look of recognition. Jesus Christ recognizes him as one that he's loved from all eternity, known from all eternity as one of God's elect saints. Jesus Christ beholds Simon and recognizes him as one of the lost sheep that he has come down into this world to seek and to save. And if you ask, Pastor, are you sure you're not reading into that word, behold? Maybe this is a bit much to put on that word. I would normally say yes, except for what follows in the context. Because Jesus Christ does basically the same thing with Nathanael in verses 47 and 48. Verses 47 and 48, we read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. both of these instances, with Simon first and then Nathanael, we see something of the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He has this ability to recognize those who are His own. It makes sense that we would read this in the book of John, because more than any of the other gospel accounts, the gospel according to John emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the eternal Son of God. And in harmony with that, we see, we have what we do here. Jesus Christ looking intently upon His own and recognizing them as His own sheep. And having recognized Simon, He then gives him a new name, a new name. Verse 42, the second half, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now, if you were Simon, this would have grabbed your attention, because as a Jew, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, to hear such a change in name would cause you to think about the Old Testament saints whose names God changed at significant junctions in their life. For Simon, this would make him think of Abram and how God changed his name to Abraham, because he's not just a father, but the father of many nations. He would think of Jacob, the heel holder, who was called Israel, the one who contended with God, the one who was the prince of God. And now here's Jesus Christ looking intently at Peter, gazing, as it were, into his very heart and soul and saying, "Thou art Simon, but thou shalt be called Cephas." Notice, though, that this is a future matter, because he says, "Thou art Simon," currently this is who you are, "and thou shalt be called Cephas." This is a future tense. And what Jesus is doing is indicating something of the future significance, the future place that Simon will come to occupy in the church. And thus he names him Cephas, according to verse 42. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic, and we know it better as Peter. Peter is the Greek word that also means stone or rock. And now Jesus gives him this name because, as Ephesians 2 verse 20 teaches us, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Simon, you will be called Peter, rock, because you are going to be a part of the foundation upon which the church is built. And to understand that more significantly, we need to think only of what Jesus Christ will say to Peter later on. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that is upon the rock of the good confession that you've just made, the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that rock, Jesus Christ says, "Will I build my church?" Jesus Christ gives to Simon a new name, or at least a name he shall come to be called by, in light of the important place he's going to come to occupy in the church. Now, having said all that, we must avoid a potential misunderstanding of what's going on here. And the misunderstanding would be this: that when Jesus Christ looked carefully into Simon Peter, he saw something in Peter himself, and then named him accordingly. That is, the misunderstanding would be to suppose that this new name is because of who Peter is himself, that Jesus recognizes in him the beginnings of something great, that Jesus sees Peter as this young protege, that if he mentors him along, he's going to turn into someone who's spectacular. That's not the idea. Because as we'll come to see in the series, of himself, Peter, Simon, is anything but a rock. The proper understanding is that Jesus Christ is declaring what he, Christ, will make Peter to be. In other words, he says to Simon, you will be called Cephas, Peter, rock, not because he's a rock in and of himself, but because by the transforming grace of Jesus Christ, he will be made to be a rock. Jesus Christ is not predicting what Peter will become of himself, but really he's sovereignly declaring what he's going to transform Peter to be. And this is clear even from the way he words this in verse 42. Thou art Simon Peter, son of Jonah. That is, this is who you are by birth. This is who you are naturally. This is who you are apart from my grace. Thou shalt be called Cephas. That is, by a new power working in you, you will be made to be one who can properly be called a rock. So that really, Simon is given a new name as a promise that by his transforming grace, Christ is going to mold and to shape and to form Peter to fit the specific place in the Church of Jesus Christ that God has determined from all eternity he would occupy. And in that sense, we are all Peters. Because when Jesus Christ looks upon us this evening from his throne in heaven, he looks upon us with a look of recognition. He recognizes us as those whom he has chosen from all eternity to be the members of his elect body. He recognizes us as those who are his own in a way that far surpasses the fact that even an earthly shepherd can look upon his earthly sheep and pick out the ones that belong to him. And as those who are chosen to be the members of his body, he has a very specific plan for each one of us, a specific place in his church, a specific function in his body. He has a plan, a purpose for your future. And you need not lament if it is a less prominent place, if it's less significant than Peter's. Because even if we occupy a less prominent place in the church, it's no less essential to the body. And the proof of that is found in Andrew. Andrew is the one who meets Jesus Christ first. But yet it's Peter, his brother, Simon, who's going to occupy the more prominent place. Simon Peter is going to be the spokesman. Simon Peter is going to be the leader. But yet, Andrew was the one God used to bring Simon to Jesus. Andrew, though occupying a less prominent place, occupies a no less important place. And therefore, knowing that our God gives unto each one of his people a specific place in the body, a specific calling and station. Therefore, let not the foot say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. And let not the ear say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. And on the flip side, let not the eye say, I have no need of the ear. And let not the hand say, I have no need of the foot. For much more those members that seem feeble are important, are necessary for the body of Christ. Jesus Christ has a place and a future plan for each one of us. And now, by the power of His grace, He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's forming us and making us into the specific person to fit that place in His body. And that's the clear teaching of Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You are His handiwork, child of God. And as you follow Jesus Christ, you may be sure that He will be at work in your heart and life, transforming you, making you to be the person that He has determined you will be from all eternity. And now the point is not that we focus on ourselves tonight. In saying all this, the idea is not that we're going to find some sense of self-fulfillment by becoming that person we're meant to be. The message of the sermon is not fulfill your destiny. No. But the focus is on Christ Jesus tonight, the one who knows His people, the one who has a plan for His people, the one who is molding and shaping and crafting His people, the one who not only sees us, but so calls us that He makes us to be what He calls us. That's the point. And a part of what He makes every one of His people is that we are made followers. Peter is made a follower. That is, he's made a disciple. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here. We see that, for example, in verse 37. After John the Baptist has pointed the writer of this gospel account, and Andrew to Jesus Christ. We read in verse 37, and the two disciples heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. And that word followed there in verse 37 has the idea of following as a disciple. Same word in verse 43. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. This is a call to discipleship. And while we do not read this explicitly of Peter here in this verse, it's clearly implied. Simon is made a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And now to be clear, this is not yet his call to full-time discipleship. This is not yet the call to set aside his vocation and begin his training to become an apostle. That will come. But for now, he's going to go back to his vocation as a fisherman. But yet he's still a follower, disciple in the broader sense of the word. When we read that Simon is brought to Jesus, we understand that he was brought to Jesus not just physically, but spiritually. He was brought to Jesus so as to be made to believe and to follow after him. Simon's life is now wrapped up in the life of Jesus Christ. And he will now follow Jesus Christ, even though he does not know where he's going to lead him. Will you likewise follow Christ? Will you learn from him as we go through this series? Will you conform your life to his instruction? Will you trust his leading and his guiding? The title of this series is Following Jesus. And a part of the purpose of this series is that as we come to know our Savior more fully and more clearly, we might then follow him all the more readily and willingly. And an important part of that Spirit-worked willingness to follow Christ is knowing there is one place he will never ask you to go. The cross. And by that I mean there is one thing Jesus Christ will never ask you, his disciple, his follower, to do. He will never expect of you to endure the wrath of God for your sin. He alone does that. Because he alone is the Lamb of God. You see, even as Jesus Christ is busy in this chapter gathering his disciples to himself, no doubt the words of John the Baptist were still ringing in his ears. Behold the Lamb of God. And I say ringing in his ears because he knew full well what those words meant. It meant he was the appointed sacrifice. It meant he was the one who would have to go to the cross, that the road before him, the pathway before him is the one that leads to Calvary, where he will have to lay down his life for his own. But you see, he would go there so that we do not have to. And now it's on the basis of his sacrifice at Calvary that we are made his followers. And while you can be sure that there will be trials and afflictions as you follow Jesus Christ, you can be just as sure there's no cross in the sense of an atoning death that you must bear. There is a cross, but it does not involve suffering the wrath of God as payment for our sin. And so, congregation, tonight, hear John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. And let us join Andrew, John, Simon, Nathaniel, and the church of all ages in following Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ is both our shepherd, who knows us and cares for us, who came to seek and to save us who were lost, and is at the same time the Lamb, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. Father, direct our hearts and minds to Him, and work in us by the power of Thy Spirit to follow our Savior. Amen.